I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 3. I'll begin reading in verse number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For one says, I follow Paul. And another, I follow Apollos. Are you not mere men? What after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned it to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. The study in 1 Corinthians has been such a challenge to us. And I pray that you'll be pleased to use this text to deepen our conviction, our compassion, and our concern for the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. After church was over, this past Easter Sunday, my family went home, finished loading up the van, and we headed for Florida for a week of vacation. At least what we thought would be a week of vacation. If you remember back a few weeks ago, that was when the NCAA tournament was still on. Michigan State was playing Kentucky that day. And by the time that game came on, we were tooling our way down I-75, and by this time, I had turned over the driver's seat to my son, Bobby. I was sitting in a chair in the van with a book. And I do grant you that driving down I-75 in Ohio is not the most exciting part of the trip. And so I generally take that time and try to read or sleep or something. But I remember putting the book down and just relishing the moment. Because my family's probably a little bit like yours. There isn't too many times in which everybody is just together. And here we were, together. And we were going to be spending some time together. And I was just thinking about some of the evidences of God's grace. My family is here. They're healthy. We're in a van. It's riding fine. We're going to go to Florida where the weather's going to be warm. This is great. And I just remember just thanking God for that. Picking the book up and continuing to read. About 30 minutes later, my son said, "Oh, Dad, we just lost the power steering." By this time, we're coming into Cincinnati. And I thought, wait, we have power steering. Did I not check the fluids? What? And before I could say anything beyond that, he said, "Oh, Dad, by the way, the temperature gauge has just spiked." Okay. And the battery light has just come on. And here we are on Easter Sunday night going through Cincinnati. We are in the far left of four lanes. And the van is having a meltdown. So we turned everything off except the heater, because I knew I have to get I've got to get as much hot air off that engine as soon as possible. And so we cranked up the heat as high as we could, and we turned the fan on high, and there was nothing hot coming out at all. Now, I'm not much of a mechanic, as you well know, but I know that when you turn the heat on high, and when your temperature gauge is saying that your engine is overheating and you've just driven 300 miles and there's no hot air coming out of the vent, something is wrong. Well, there's something wrong, all right. The serpentine belt had come off because the water pump had blown. Much to our dismay, we had a serious problem. The text that we are dealing with deals with the issue of what I call cold heat. That day, we had the temperature gauge in the van all the way to hot, and we had the fan all the way to high. And even though the gauge read heat, the reality was cold. And that is exactly the tension, the problem, the confusion that is going on in the church of Corinth. These people were supposed to be believing in and living like Christ by their profession, their word, by their profession, they claim to be followers of Christ. And if you looked at the dashboard of their lives, the dial was set to heat. But the action of their lives, the air of their actions, if you were, and their attitudes were cold. They were talking heat, but they were living cold. Now, moms, when we read this text, since this is Mother's Day, I mean, there certainly are a few words in here that moms can relate to, aren't there? I mean, you notice perhaps in verse number 1, the word infants. And then in verse number 2, the word milk. And this will probably happen for some of you this afternoon, but it seems that whenever families get together, the stories come out, don't they? Such as, well, I remember when we tried to get you to eat beans and you just threw up all over the kitchen. And you hear that story over, and for the first 60 years of your life you hear that story. But how and what a child eats is very, very important to moms. Well, it is in this text that Paul is the spiritual parent. And he is dealing with a room full of spitters. You know what a spitter is, don't you? And I'm not talking baseball here. I'm talking kids. I don't think you get a parent certificate unless you had a spitter. Unless, of course, your kid was colicky. A spitter is a kid who can't eat more than an ounce of food without being burped. But therein lies the problem. Because when this kid is burped, it isn't just some subwoofer and decibel burp. It is a kid who believes that burps need to be seen, felt, and smelled, not just heard. And parents who have spitters live for about 12 to 14 months with permanent stains and odors on their shoulders. And the problem is that for whatever reason, the kid's digestive system is just not able to handle more than a little bit of food at a time. That was the church at Corinth. It was a church full of spiritual spitters. They were gagging on the truth. Because why? Because they hadn't bothered to obey it. Amen. And they couldn't handle any more solid food because they hadn't digested the easy stuff, the milk. They were claiming to be spiritual, that is, of the Spirit. Again, the dashboard was reading hot, but they were acting as if in their lives, they had never been born of the Spirit. Like cold heat, they made no sense. Now, a little kid cannot help his condition if his digestive system is gagging on food. He's not responsible for that. It's just the way he is. and he will probably grow out of it. But in a church, when a believer is not growing, there is a problem. It is time to grow up. The church is a school for sinners. It's not a museum for saints. But as a school for sinners, it is a place for learning. It is a place for growing. And if you are still choking on the Word after you claim to know Christ, if you have flunked daycare, there's a problem. You need to hear this today because God wants you to grow. Because there is a place in the body of Christ for you to serve and minister. And if you don't grow, what will happen? You will gripe. And if you are griping, it's probably because you're not growing. And if you are griping, you are miserable. And you know it. You are miserable. And you are also probably angry and a pathetic reflection of the character and reputation of Jesus Christ. If we put up double cheese, pepperoni and mushroom for that phone call there. Tell them you'll call them back. If we put up a billboard on, let's say, I-696... to advertise the church, and it was complete with a picture, and it advertised our service times, which, by the way, next Sunday morning is what time again? 10:45. Thank you. Okay. But, oh, all right, everybody, take out your cell phone right now and just turn them off. Okay? If we advertise the service times on this particular sign, and we had an image of the church that was on the sign, but over the top, there was a name of a strip joint on 8 Mile Road that was on the sign. Would you find a problem with that? I think you would. But when the church is full of spiritual spitters, it is an incriminating statement about the integrity and effectiveness of the gospel. So from this text, there's three questions that you and I need to ask ourselves. Question number one. Have you learned how much you have to learn? Notice verse number one. He says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Mere infants in Christ. And we have just come through chapter 2. A passage where, even though Paul is giving out some good theology on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he is doing it in such a way that he is setting up his audience. Beginning in chapter number 3 and in verse 1, there is a not so subtle shift in the grammar that sets things up. From verse 6 in chapter 2 through verse 16... In fact, go back with me to verse number 2. I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse number 6. Notice how Paul says in verse 6, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom. Verse number 7, no, we speak of God's secret wisdom. In fact, from those verses, from 6 through 16, he is basically speaking in the plural sense, using that word we. Now, in chapter 3, verse number 1, he returns to the singular word I. And this whole shift, he is moving from a general explanation of theology. He is now taking this and narrowing it like a laser and going right after the problem that was going on in the church of Corinth. He uses this word brothers, adelphoi, which in his context everyone knows that Paul meant both brothers and sisters. The word is a family word. Paul often uses it when he needs to get on them about something, but he wants to do it in a way of reminding them of his love and his unity with them. Because although, again, in a positional sense, these people had come to faith in Christ, and in that sense, they were of the Spirit. Paul, however, couldn't call them spiritual people Because in their attitudes and in their actions, they had such a long way to go in their spiritual growth. It is clear that Paul viewed the group as a whole as followers of Christ, even though he also knew that there were probably some individuals who were not genuine followers of Christ. So even though he said, basically, I'm assuming that you are followers of Jesus Christ, I recognize that on an individual level, some of you haven't come to faith in Christ yet. And that becomes even more clear as the writing goes on. Now, if this sermon was a chapter in a book, then right about now I would insert what is called an excursus. An excursus is an intentional break, not a rabbit trail. It's an intentional break to deal with a specific issue that has become a distraction in order to go back and continue your main idea. This particular passage has been so seriously abused for so many years. And I want to draw your attention to that because I want you to understand what it is teaching. And in order for you to understand what it is teaching, some of you need to relearn this passage. You need to learn what it is not teaching. One of the ways in which this text has been distorted is to use this text as the basis for a theology that is called the carnal Christian. Here is basically the idea of the theology of the carnal Christian. And I am not advocating this. I'm just explaining how it is often portrayed. Let's say, for example, that you are getting on a plane to fly to Japan. And that's going to be a long flight. And on that plane, let's say it's a large, let's say it's a 747. The plane is divided up basically between coach and, these days they have business class and first class, but for our purposes we'll just call it first class and coach. Now, the people who ride on coach, are they going to Japan?
Yes.
Yeah, thank you. Okay. And the people who are riding first class, are they going to Japan? They're both going to the same place. It's just that the people in coach are going to be a little more crowded and the people in first class are going to enjoy the trip a little more. That analogy has been used to explain the theology of what is called the carnal Christian. The idea being, the carnal Christian is the person who's riding coach. He's going to go to heaven just like the person who's in first class is going to go to heaven. It's just that the person in first class is going to enjoy the trip a little bit more than the person who's in coach. And the appeal is, wouldn't you like to go to heaven first class? Wouldn't you like to be really spiritual instead of being carnal? Well, the analogy of coach and first class works well if you're flying to Japan. But you can't take a jet and read it back into the scriptures, which is basically what happens. This idea that a carnal Christian is somebody who made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, who followed for a little while, but who has since gone back to live like the world, he's, or she, still going to heaven because they prayed the magic prayer, but, well, they just fell away. They look like, live like, smell like, and believe like the world. But after all, it's okay. They're still covered. They prayed the prayer. They're on the plane. It may not be first class. It may not be what we like, but at least they're going to go to heaven. After all, once saved, always saved, right? And I want you to listen very carefully. I recognize that what I'm saying is full of opportunity to be misunderstood. But what I have just explained, this theology of the carnal Christian, is damnable heresy.
Amen.
It is a serious distortion of the gospel. I'm not impugning the motives of those who teach it. I am impugning the theology. And while the Bible does teach that a genuine believer is eternally secure in Christ, it also teaches that a genuine believer will not and cannot persevere in sin. If a person perseveres in sin, they are not a genuine believer. The church is a school for sinners, not a long-term daycare center for spitters. So what do we do with this text? And is not Paul saying? The King James Version translates it carnal. The NIV translates it worldly. Is he not saying that these believers were worldly? What do you do with that, Bob? That is exactly what he is saying. But we need to look at the whole picture. These believers that he is calling worldly were believers who were meeting together on a regular basis for worship. That is clear from chapter 14. They were also described as ones in chapter 1 and verse 2 who call on the name of the Lord Jesus, who were blessed with tremendous spiritual gifts and were exercising those gifts in the church. They were people who were struggling with theological issues and ethical issues, and they were in contact with the people who had brought them to faith in Christ. These worldly Christians, as Paul calls them, had not left the church. They had not left the faith. They hadn't left Christ and gone back to the world. He calls them worldly because they were pursuing their own spirituality in a self-centered, humanistic way. They were trying to follow Christ according to their own ways. Often what is called a carnal Christian today is somebody who has totally turned his back on Christ. I think you can see the clear difference. So please do not apply this passage to the person who made a profession of faith but who presumes to go out and sin, or to the person who made a profession of faith and who has lived for years without any evidence of the Spirit of God. In those cases, we are probably dealing with a phony conversion. Genuine Christianity, I hope you get this, it is serious business. After all, when it comes to His own Son being crucified, you really would not expect God to play games with sin and make light of holiness, would you? All right, end of excursus. Let's pick up with the text. Paul says, I couldn't address you, verse 1, as being spiritual, but as worldly. All right, the question I'm posing to you based upon verse 1, have you learned? How much you have to learn. These were people whose lives and affections demonstrated that they were motivated and driven basically by things that motivated and drove people who didn't have the Spirit of God. And they were trying to operate church that way, and it wasn't working. So Paul uses that word worldly, some translate it fleshly, as he's referring to people who are driven by human desires instead of people who are driven by godly desires. Well, let me throw the question out to you and me. What one thing would you change about your life if you could? Whenever you have those moments in which you think, in my dreams. What are those dreams? When you think of, and your mind paints that picture of a scenario in which your world is ideal, what are you like in that world? What is the scenario that is your definition of happiness and contentment? When you think about the changes that you would like to experience, do you find that you generally think in terms of how you appear physically? Or how much money you have? Or how much freedom you would like to have from responsibilities or expectations of others? Do you think in terms of the change of how others would view you? Or when do you think, or when you think about the desired changes in your life, do you think in terms of your own spiritual maturity? What on earth is a worldly Christian? The answer is cold heat. It's someone who professes faith in Christ, but whose life shows more affections for self than for Christ. Are they really a Christian? Time will tell. Because life is not static, and sin is very aggressive. If you're looking for a version, a style of Christianity that will just give you relief from your guilt and promises about heaven, but no repentance from sin and no growth in grace, you can find it. It's being taught all over the place. There are plenty of people preaching that, but it's not the gospel. And that message will not rescue your soul. If you recognize that the affections of your heart are more drawn to the things of this world than the things of Christ, and you are alarmed by that, good. You need to learn. I need to learn. We've got a long way to go. We've got a lot to learn. That's why we're studying 1 Corinthians, because we need to learn from this text. We need to learn what the Corinthian believers did not learn yet. We need to understand that. You can't teach somebody something who knows it all. The Corinthian believers thought they knew it all. Their immaturity was incredibly evident to everybody but themselves, which is why you and I have to be teachable people. Second question, do you understand where you really stand? Paul says he gave you milk, verse 2, not solid food. Now, in verse number 1, he was referring back to the time when he was originally with them. And that was when the church was established. How deep did Paul get with them? Well, not real deep. They weren't ready for it. He said, I gave you milk. And I find that so interesting, because these were the people that were saying, hey, you know, Paul, he's not really impressive. When he comes and he speaks, he doesn't speak very deep. And Paul's saying, of course not. I gave you milk. And the only reason I gave you milk, you were gagging on that? And here he is telling them, the reason he didn't go very deep with them, because he couldn't understand what he had given them. The Corinthians did not need a change in diet. They needed a change in perspective. I was listening the other day to a man who was trying to inflate himself. Have you ever had those conversations? They're usually not conversations. They're usually monologues. And you just listen. And he was going on and on and on. And he said to me, all that stuff about Jesus and the cross, I know all that. And I thought, no, he doesn't. I mean, he may know it as a fact of history, but in terms of ever it affecting his spirit, he didn't get it. Notice the last phrase of verse 2. Paul says, you're still not ready. Do you ever have to say something to somebody and you know that what they are about to hear, they are probably going to get really upset with you? That's what Paul did, didn't he? It's one thing for him to say, when I was originally with you, I didn't give you real heavy stuff because you weren't ready for it. But then he says what no teacher wants to say. He says what no parent wants to say. He says what no pastor ever wants to say to his congregation. Paul says it. He said, you're still not ready. Now keep in mind, and we saw it even in the text that we read. We're only going to go through the first four verses this morning, but or afternoon, but now. But Paul was saying, I understand that this congregation is divided up between Paul and Apollos and Cephas and everybody else. And for Paul to come down on them, which he needed to do, he ran the risk of them rejecting him, saying, Paul, we know better than you. Who you are to tell, you know, who are you to tell us what to do? But he lays it out. He is telling them the truth in love. He says, you're still not ready. Have you ever told someone the truth and they returned the favor by taking your head and serving it on a platter? Whoever said sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me is a liar. Sticks and stones don't break your heart. Paul said what needed to be said. You and I need to be people who are humble listeners. I never learn anything from somebody who always agrees with me. Neither do you. One of the things that we need to cultivate as a body of believers is an atmosphere in which we are humble people with each other, willing and asking for people to level with us, speak the truth in love to us, so that we can understand where we really stand. Because I have blind spots. You have blind spots. We need each other to help us. Number three. Do you see what others see? Paul says in verse 3, you are still worldly. He's identified the unifying center of their lives. It is themselves. He says, for since there is jealousy and quarreling. Again, it sounds like spiritual daycare, doesn't it? Instead of, you took my toy, it is, you're sitting in my seat. Or, you took my solo. In addition to the jealousy and fighting, there was also factionalism. People were lining up behind public leaders in the church and were attempting to pit them against the other. When I was a kid, I spent my summers. And back then, kids actually had a summer. But we in my neighborhood, we played baseball every day, just about. And we didn't have leagues. We didn't have to sell candy bars for the uniforms either. And we just all knew. We showed up at the baseball field at St. Michael's, right there on Whipple Avenue. And we'd all show up there. And you'd bring your own ball, your own bat, and your own glove. And you know who the hero was? It was the kid who always had the new bat or the new ball. Everybody wanted to use the new bat. You know, and of course, unfortunately then, you had to be nice to the kid who had the new bat. And so when you were picking your teams, if you wanted to use the new bat, you had to pick the kid who had the new bat, even if the kid wasn't any good. You had to pick him on your team. And so then you had that problem. Do I pick the kid and get a lousy player, but I get to use the bat, or what do I do? And if you don't pick the kid first and the kid gets upset, what does he do? He takes his bat and... some of you did the same thing. And so here you have this awkward situation. For the sake of using the kid's bat, you had to pretend that the kid was a good ball player. Or using the kid's glove or ball or whatever it happened to be. What do you think would happen if we operated the church like that? The person who has all the bats and gloves gets to do whatever he or she wants. The person with the talent or the person with the intimidation or the person with the influence gets to make all the rules and everyone else is held hostage, even if that person is not right. When that stuff happens, and it does in churches, people observe that and say, that is church politics. It's not political, folks. Church politics is a way of describing something that is unspiritual.
Amen.
And it's what happens when people do not want to grow up and when the leadership is not willing to address it. Paul had to address it. And there are times when I and others have had to do the same thing. And while there have been some bumps in the road every so often, I'm not preaching this text this morning because I see this as a major problem. I thank God for you. I think God has given me the privilege of being able to pastor and shepherd you. And as I work through this text this week, I could think of so many examples from your own life of people who love to grow, who love to get it. And so, well, I recognize that some of you, you need to get serious and start growing up. But on the whole, I recognize that a church, that I think there is a general understanding of the importance of growing as a follower of Christ. And if we stop maturing as a believers, then it will be because we are not growing. And if we're not growing, we're going to start griping. Time does not guarantee maturity.
Amen.
Addressing the issues of our lives, taking serious our call to holiness and living by even the disciplines of spiritual growth as the means that God has established to grow His kids is what God uses to make us grow in Christ-likeness. So in conclusion, let me give you five things that are there in your notes to kind of summarize the message. Followers of Christ are not perfect. There's a church on 13 Mile Road, right? I think it's called the New Life Baptist Church. I think it's what it is. And they have a great church sign out. It says, "The perfect church for those who aren't." I like that. We're not perfect. And that should keep us humble. But neither should it be used as an excuse. Because number two, followers of Christ are expected to grow. If you can look at your life and track it from the last 5 years, if you've been a follower of Christ for at least 5 years and you don't see any measurable spiritual growth in your life, if your affections for Christ and your passion for His church have not been growing, please understand, that ought to be a huge red flag for you. Because followers of Christ are expected to grow. Number three, followers of Christ are expected to grow right away. And that is clear from this passage. When a person comes to faith in Christ, we don't say, okay, you get about 18 months to be like a baby. Then we'll come in 18 months and we'll come and check you and burp you and see if we can get you to start growing. No. I mean, when you become a follower of Christ, it's time to start growing. And that's clear from this passage. These people who were still on milk should have been on meat. What about you? How long are you just going to sit there? What are the marks of being an infant? An infant is one in which everybody is doing everything for it. What's the mark of being an adult? Being responsible. Giving of yourself. Serving. How long are some of you going to resist joining? Serving. How long are you going to be an infant? Followers of Christ are expected to grow. And grow right away. And followers of Christ who do not grow need to be challenged. Why is this text here? It is here to make us aware that spiritual neutrality is not an option. If you appreciate the challenge of this text, if it resonates with you, even if you have become spiritually lazy, if this text is kicking you in the backside and you're saying, man, I need that. That is a good sign. If you are resenting what I'm saying today, if you're resenting this text, that ought to be a major warning to you. And number five, followers of Christ who still do not grow are probably not followers of Christ. The Apostle Paul spent a summer here doing an internship. He spent those 3 months in our homes. In our ABFs. In our services. In our cars. And he wrote back a letter to us. What would this passage sound like? If it was based upon your life, what would it sound like? You're part of the body. You're part of the stuff. For all of us, we need to learn how much we need to learn. We need to understand where we stand. And we need to know where we need to grow. And for all of us, let's get with it. Let's stand together. Father, this passage has some strong medicine in it. But it really does make sense. Because you never designed the church to be a show. You designed it to be a reflection of the person and work of your Son Jesus to this world. And if we're not serious about that, then we really do have to question if we even understand what your gospel is. Father, I recognize that as we go from here, there's, boy, just probably a lot of things that are on our schedules today, a lot of things that we're going to be doing with family and so forth. And it's so easy for the word that has been taught to get lost in the busyness of the day. So I pray, Spirit of God, will you engrave this on our hearts today? Will you bring it back to our minds, and in those quiet moments, even tonight as we lay our head on the pillow, we think again. What is the letter that ought to be written about our lives? Oh, we want it to be full of Jesus, full of grace, full of the beauty of the Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen.